thank you for the peace that passes all understanding. Father, thank you that we can come to you and cry out to you, Abba, Father. We have so many needs that are represented even in our little congregation. There's sickness and pain and heartache, all kinds of things of pressure coming upon us. And Lord, we pray this morning that our hearts might be fixed upon you, that our minds might be set on your word, that we might find our security in you and not in our bank account or in our homes or in our in other people, but Father, that we might find it in you. We live in a changing world, and it's changing so rapidly. We see that you might come back again for us soon. Things seem to be that way. But Father, we know that our timetable is not your timetable. And so we sit back and we relax, and we can find a peace that passes understanding. We can be content where we're at this morning in life, that whatever state we find ourselves in, Paul says that I'm content. And it can be feast or it can be famine, it can be heartache, it can be all types of things happening. But Father, you still give us contentment there because we know that you're in control. So we just pause now to thank you for all these things that you've done for us and what you're going to do for us in the days to come. We pray for the words that are going to come out of my mouth in the next 45 minutes, Father, that you might guide them, that we might make clarity of the scriptures, that we might be able to use it in our lives. And Father, we're going to thank you now for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Galatians, and we're down in Galatians. Let's see, I have a little note here. It says the gospel. We were talking about the gospel last week. And the gospel of the grace of God. And when did that gospel of grace come to the Apostle Paul? And I made mention to you that it says it came by revelation, singular, not by revelations, but by revelation. And we noted that singular there, that there was one revelation. In chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Actually, the word "thee" is not there, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. The point being that I was making, at least, that I believe that the gospel of grace, the gospel that Paul preached, came sometime after he left Damascus. He went to Damascus. He was there. He went to the desert of Arabia, spent, some people say, about 3 years, whether that was that long or not, but about 3 years in the desert, went back to Damascus, preached again Jesus Christ as Messiah. The Jews, the people rebelled, and he had to be left down at night by a basket, and he escaped. And then Paul had received a multitude of revelations, probably in the desert of Arabia, probably after he left Damascus, as he went back into Tarsus to live for several years, about 14 years, not quite that long, but a good number of years in Tarsus. And I believe that he had revelations there that God was giving him concerning his life work and the church and all the truth that he was gathering from God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember that Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations," plural, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So when did this revelation of the gospel come to the Apostle Paul? That's the question that I left you with last week. Will you turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 20? Again, I'm going to just go back and review this with you. In 9:20, he preached Jesus. You remember in Acts 9:20? He was on the road to Damascus. He was saved. He asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you crucified." So all he knew was that it was Jesus. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he who destroyed those who call on the name of his name in Jerusalem and has come here and for the same purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews." And I said between verse 21 and 22, I think this is probably the time when Paul went down to the desert. And he began, God opened this, Christ opened the scriptures to him and realized that all these truths in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. Now he comes back to Damascus and he confounded the Jews. He confronted them with the truth and they couldn't debate it. As a matter of fact, he says that he drew these things together. He increased them more in strength and pulled them together. So the word proving here, proving that Jesus was the Christ, the word proving was used of two rivers flowing together. And if you could understand Paul taking the Old Testament and the truth that he had and bringing them together into this message that he's learning in his mind, and he's confounding the Jews, and they can't debate him. They don't have any answer to it. And so what do? They want to set out to kill him. And so Paul has to escape and goes down again, goes to Jerusalem for a short period of time, for a couple of days, then goes up to Damascus, or goes up to Tarsus, and staying there for a good period of time. But in Acts chapter 9, the message was purely Jewish. He preached Jesus as Messiah, but he had no message to the Gentiles. Ananias had explained to Paul that he was to go to the Gentiles, and to the Jews, and to kings. But he had no message for the Gentiles. So he couldn't preach to them a Jewish message. How do you go to a Gentile and talk to them about Messiah and the kingdom? So I believe the gospel of grace was revealed to Paul sometime after his desert experience and after he had been at Damascus. When he's in, he goes back to writing the book. If you go back to Galatians chapter 2 with me, let me read this to you. This was sometime after now. This was after, just before his second missionary, or his first missionary journey. He writes these words. Then 14 years after, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus also with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now this is after his return. And now he has the gospel in hand. He has the gospel of grace, the one that he preaches to the Gentiles. So there's some time after the experiences at Damascus, after he comes back and goes into hiding, there's a revelation given to him. Now he has a message to the Gentiles. Now he heads out on his first missionary journey. What does he preach? He doesn't preach the Jewish message. He preaches the message to the Gentiles. He preaches the gospel of grace. Now that gospel will be expounded to all. It's not just to him, but he will communicate it to all them that preach. He says, I communicated, when I went back, I went by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. That is, the leaders at Jerusalem, Paul took them aside. And he said, now this is the gospel that God has revealed to me. This gospel of grace. It stands in conflict to what they were preaching. They were preaching kingdom. Paul's coming with a new gospel, the gospel of grace, the rapture, the church. And it stood in conflict to everything that these leaders had preached before. When you go back and listen to listen to Peter's message on Pentecost and in Acts chapter 4, it had nothing to do with the gospel of grace. It had nothing to do with the church. It had to do with Israel. And so the apostles only knew about Israel and the promises of the Messiah to Israel, and that he's coming again, but they thought he was coming again to establish a kingdom. Now Paul comes along and says, I have something new that I want to add to you. I'm not going to tell it to everyone. I want you to hear it first, you leaders. See, I don't want to cause problems. He could have gone out on the platform and started to preach this gospel of grace to all the people, and it would have confused them. So he goes to the leaders and he tells them, this is what God has revealed to me. This is the gospel that I've been preaching to the Gentiles. You have to understand it, and you're going to have to communicate it to the people who believe that the kingdom is going to come. The kingdom isn't going to come until some other events take place. See, there has to be a tribulation. There has to be that the church has to be raptured out first. And so Paul is explaining this privately to the leaders so that they understand it, so they can go back and communicate it to their followers so that there's no division in the church. And Paul doesn't want to start a division in the church. He wants to be sure that they... It's interesting. It says when he communicated, anathetheme. Anathetheme comes from anad, which means repetition. Thetheme, it means to place or to set forth. And over and over again, he was communicating. He's telling the leaders this. And he repeated it, and he repeated it, and he repeated it. Do you know that the gospel has to be repeated for people to understand it? I can tell you something, and I have to tell it to you 100 times. And I swear to you that I've had people sit in this congregation for years and years and years, and I taught the same thing, and all of a sudden it hits them. And so, I never heard that before. I said, well, where have you been? Where have you been? I've been teaching this from the day that I walked into this church. And you missed it. So there has to be the repetition, and Paul's repeating it to the leaders. And he wants to be sure that they understand it so that there's absolutely no division in the church. The unity of the church is so important at the beginning. I mean, it's important all the time, but it was certainly important at that point. Could you imagine the church of Gentiles and the church of Jews? And I mean, the division that could have caused. We have enough division today. You go in Lancaster County, how many different churches do we have? How many groups of Baptists do we have? How many groups of Mennonites do we have? And how many, Presbyterians and Methodists? You'd multiply that times two. And Paul didn't want that to happen. He wanted some unity in the church. So he's protecting that unity by taking the leaders first and communicating them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles so that they're sure they understand it. You have to be sure you understand that gospel of grace. You understand that your salvation is given to you by grace. You don't deserve it. And God has worked in your life. He's brought you here this morning for one reason. I don't know if all of you are saved. I make assumption that you're all saved when you come to this church, because I don't like to invite unsaved people into the church. But they come sometimes, and some of you may be here this morning, and you really never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Never really, really sense that importance of it. And that gospel of grace, it is by pure grace. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. If God has drawn you and you've not believed, you want to do that this morning, to believe in Jesus Christ. And to be sure that you're in the family of God, that you've become a child of God and a son of God, and that your destiny is set, for your future is set. I want to be sure of that with you, and I hope it's true of all of you, that you've all put your faith in Jesus Christ. So having stated to the Galatians that the gospel of grace, which he preached, was received by revelation of Jesus Christ, he now goes on to prove this. He's writing this to the church at Galatia, and he wants to prove this. He wants to be sure that they understand it. And he wants the believers back in Jerusalem to understand it. Now he's going to explain where does his apostleship come? What right does he have to preach the gospel? Where did he get this authority? And so Paul is going to take truth, that what he's going to present in the next section is to show that he has authority to preach this because it comes from God. He didn't receive it himself. So he's going to go back in his life, and he's going to begin to talk about his life. He talks a little bit about his past. He talks a little bit about his conversion. And it's interesting how he does this. We all like to talk about our past. You get together with me, and I'm going to tell you about my past days, what I was like. And I can spend probably weeks telling you about my past. I can talk about my conversion. It was very quick. And I might spend a little time on my conversion. We all like to talk about our past. We all like to talk about our conversion. What about what he's doing in our lives right now? If we were to get together four or five of us get together, we'd talk about the days bygone days, before we were saved, and I could talk about what I was like, and I wouldn't fill you all the details, but I could tell you some of the things, and I could tell you about my conversion, and you could do the same to me. Then we want to talk about what's God doing in my life right now, and the room may get silent. Don't see what he's doing in our lives right now. Well, it's interesting how Paul does this. You know, our past is important, and it's not something to be concealed. People should know what we were like to some degree. I don't have to spell it all out, but they should know what we were before we were saved, what then we were saved, and what we're like after we're saved, and what God has done for us after we're saved, and what he's doing in our lives now. You want to see the contrast between these two. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's making a contrast. He's giving a short autobiography, if you please. He does this in verses 13 to 24 of Galatians chapter 1. It's interesting how he breaks it down. He takes two verses and talks about his past in verses 13 and 14. He takes 1.5 verses, verses 15 and 16, the first part of 16. He talks about his conversion. Then beginning at the end of verse 16 and going all the way through verse 24, he talks about what God has done in his life since his conversion. And how God has worked in his life and what he's done for them. So we're going to break this down and we're going to look at it from that standpoint. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14 first and we'll see what he's done. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct or my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." You've heard. How would the Galatians hear about Paul? Do you know that Galatia was about 250 miles away from Jerusalem? I mean, if you were to go to Pittsburgh, go out to Pittsburgh and say, have you heard of John Winterstein? There would be absolute silence. No one would know about me. How did the Galatians hear about it? Well, I got three possibilities. First of all, Paul and Barnabas could have filled them in a little bit about it. There could have been Jews who left Jerusalem because of the persecution, went up into Asia Minor, or had traveled through Jerusalem and heard about Paul, went to Asia Minor. Now he appears and says, "Oh, yeah, we heard about this guy. We heard about this guy. And he's come up here to persecute the church too." Or it could have been by the Judaizers. The Judaizers may have come into town and said, "Listen, this guy is a turncoat. He was a Jew, outright Jew. I mean, you have to know about his life. And now he's preaching this new gospel, this make-up gospel to you. He's a turncoat. That's all he is." And so the possibility that he got all these are possibilities. I don't know which it was. But they heard about Paul when the Galatians knew about Paul. They knew he was a persecutor of the church. They heard of his former conduct. The word conduct there means his manner of life, his behavior, his deportment, how he lived his life. His former life was his life before Acts chapter 9. We don't have a lot about that, but we do have some. You go back and you find that he was a persecutor of the church. His life was centered in Judaism. He was a Jew. His faith and worship was all Jewish. The word Judaism was coined in the Maccabean period. You know there were Jews who lived by the law, and they tried to keep the customs of the Jews. They dress like the Jews. I mean, you have Jews that way today with the long sideburns and the curls and the black clothes and the beards. And you have some people that are trying to follow the law. In Paul's day, there was the same thing. There were people who tried to follow the law as closely as they possibly could. There were Jews who were on the other side. They were sort of mixing in with the Gentiles. And now they begin to dress like the Gentiles, and they begin to take on the language of the Gentiles and some of the customs of the Gentiles. They're still Jews, they still keep the customs of the Jews, but now they're taking upon themselves the idea of the Gentiles. And Judaism was this side. On the other side were the Hellenists or the Grecians. And then when you read the Bible, you'll find that word Grecians or Hellenists. Those are people who took upon themselves the custom of the Jews. They spoke the Greek language. They dressed like it. They weren't as strict in accordance with the law as the Judaizers were, or the Judaism. So you have these two groups. Paul was a Pharisaical Jew. He was a zealot, if you please. He was zealous for these things. He fought. It was all outward show. I mean, he wanted to show people that he was a Jew. I mean, the way he dressed, the way he conducted himself, the way he spoke, all the customs, all the traditions he followed to the nth degree. His life was centered on that. He became obsessed with that. From his birth, law was his life. He wanted to know it. He wanted to study it. He wanted to defend it. He wanted to propagate it. He wanted to try to live it. He was passionate. He was sincere. See, when the gospel of grace comes, the law is not included in that. It isn't because Paul didn't know the law. I mean, Paul knew the law better than anyone else. When the gospel of grace came by revelation to him, I mean, the law was completely out of that. There was no law in that. You couldn't say, well, it's the gospel of grace plus. And Paul's explained it. Listen, I was a Jew throughout, and I knew the law inside and out, and I lived by it. My former life as a Jew in Judaism, I was a zealot. I mean, I had great zeal for this. So when I preach the gospel of grace, it isn't because I don't know the law. I know the law. But God gave me a new gospel to preach to you, a gospel of grace. See, Paul was so enthusiastic about the law that he was head and shoulders above all the other men his age. I mean, he was the head of the class. He was first in his class. He stood above them all. And he was fervent for it. I mean, he really was. He was so enthusiastic that anyone would disagree with him or take another stand. He got absolutely furious. When you remember when Stephen was stoned, where was Paul? He was there, and he got the taste of persecution. I mean, he knew what it was to see someone's blood poured out because they didn't believe what he believed. And the only thing that satisfies that blood that he tasted, that taste of blood, was to do it more. And so he became vehemently opposed to the Christians, and he wanted to persecute. He wanted them put to death. He wanted to wipe them out completely. He had no time for them. No time whatsoever for them. He says, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. Do you remember the little phrase that Paul says, I was beaten beyond measure? Well, that's the same little phrase that's used here. Beaten beyond measure means that there was a law established that a man could not be struck, a Jew could not be struck with a whip more than 40 times. Paul says, I was struck 40 save one. The Jews were so concerned about not breaking the law that they wanted to be sure that they didn't miscount, so they would leave one off. They'd only strike a man 39 times. Paul says, I was beaten beyond measure. There was a law, but they exceeded the law on my behalf when they beat me. Paul says, now I persecuted the church beyond measure. Now there was no law in regard to persecuting the church. All he's saying is that all my peers, everyone in Jerusalem, I went beyond any one of them. I mean, I was furious with these people. I wanted to destroy them. I wanted to destroy them. In chapter 8, verse 3, let me give you a few verses very quickly. Paul said this, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. This is Luke writing. Entering into every house and hauling men and women and committed them to prison. Chapter 22, verse 4, Paul saying this, I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. In Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11, he says this, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and they were put to death. I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even in the strange cities. The word exceedingly mad is interesting. It's the word emainome, and it means to be furiously angry, to be furiously angry. It describes someone that's almost out of their mind. Someone that just can't control everything. So enraged, so infuriated. To be insanely angry, it's been interpreted as. To be insanely angry. His madness, not only did he have that, but it was exceeding. Can you imagine this young man and the fury that he had against the church? Why did he have that fury? Because he believed they were wrong. He had the truth. This gospel which was being preached, even though it was preached to the Jews, it was wrong. And there was these people were getting together, these Jesus people. They needed to be destroyed. And so that's what he did. Isn't it interesting that here was a man who lived by the law and had all this self-control? And yet, when it came to the church, he had none at all. It reminds me of some people. I know some men that if you talk to them on this, if you meet them, they're the nicest men in the world. I'm sure there are women like this too. Some of you men may say amen. I don't know. But anyway, they're nice outside, but boy, get them behind closed doors. They're a different person. You know what I mean? I mean, they're angry all the time. They're bitter. Outside, they're all right. Here's Paul among the Jews. He's fine. He's head and shoulders above everyone else. But man, when it came to the church, he was like an insane man. He wanted to destroy it. He wanted to take it and wipe it off the face of the map. The word he uses here for destroy is only found three times in the Bible. It was usually used to describe a city or a country which was ravaged by an army. And it was left a wasteland. Will you turn to Judges chapter 9 with me? The book of Judges chapter 9. I'll show you. Yes.
I'm just curious. Israel was under Roman rule at this time.
Right.
So there must have been Roman soldiers around.
Right.
The Pharisees were still free to do whatever they wanted.
The Roman law blinked their eyes many times to keep peace. In other words, the leaders, the ones that were appointed to rule over Israel or in Jerusalem, for instance, if there was a riot in that city, the possibility of their losing their position and putting someone else in place was real. And they knew it was real. So oftentimes they just blinked their eyes at what was taking place. Now, I don't know how this took place, because nowhere is it described that these people were put to death. We know that Stephen was stoned and nothing was done about it. And so I assume that there were others who were persecuted and were killed in some manner, and nothing was done about it.
Was Stephen a Jew? Like, is Paul targeting Jews who became Christians?
Yes.
Christians in general?
No, he's targeting Jews, those who have turned away from Judaism. That's where his fury is directed towards those. That's all they knew at that point. The church basically was, at that time, was Jewish. There were some Gentiles, but he wasn't going into cities where there were Gentiles. But he was really looking basically at Jews who had turned coat, and that made him furious. A Jew becoming turning to this gospel, this new message that the apostles are preaching, this gospel of the kingdom, it just made him. It's like me driving down the street and someone cuts me off. Makes me mad, you know what I mean? Sometimes I get exceedingly mad. I want to do something. I don't do anything, but there's sometimes when I do. Right, 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 right. There's nothing new under the sun, you know. This is the same old, same old. And the persecution that's going on in these countries. Dan? Right. Right, they just turn their head, right. Right, and they didn't want to get too much involved in it, because if there was any real serious problems there, they could lose their position, and the Roman government would appoint someone else. And being in that position, you got a lot of money. That was a, you know, sort of like our politicians today. You don't want to lose their job. I mean, they'll lie and cheat and turn their head the other way to see, you know, there's something bad going on. Why am I going to look at that? Now, that's basically what was happening in that day too. So here's this man, and he wants to destroy the church. I take you back to Judges chapter 9. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and he sowed it with salt. Do you know why he sowed it with salt? Vegetation wouldn't grow. It became a wasteland. And that's the idea that Paul is away. He wants to lay the church to waste. He doesn't want it to exist. He doesn't want it to flourish again. I was thinking about that. I was reading. Men and women. I mean, no more families, these Christian families. We want to destroy the men and the women together. Doesn't say anything about children, but at this point, men and women. And I mean, I can't imagine the fury that must go on in his mind. You can read the paper today of someone beating someone, and you say, how could anyone do that kind of a thing? And here's the Apostle Paul. Do you understand why he said, "I'm not fit to be an apostle"? I'm not fit to be an apostle. But he was an apostle. You know what he was an apostle by? By grace. By grace. Never deserved it. None of us deserve what we have in Jesus Christ. But Paul wanted to destroy it and leave it blank. Leave just nothing, just a wasteland. Wipe it out completely so that nothing would flourish again. Destroy this sect, this new sect, this Jesus sect that's coming along. All right, one more thing in this verse before we leave it. And I don't know if you noticed that, but it says the church of God. Did you see that in there? This is the first time the Apostle Paul uses the word church. And this is early now. But this is in his letter to the Galatians, the first time he uses the word church. And so apparently the revelation concerning the church has been made at this particular point. I don't know if he had the full revelation as he had in Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians chapter 3 and look at the full revelation, let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But you understand that Paul's confession now in regard to the church, I wanted to destroy the church, these people that are called out. In Ephesians, he describes the church in much more detail. He writes this, "But for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to me for you, how that by revelation, singular, he made known unto me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel." Now, when that came, I don't know. Whether that had already been revealed to the Apostle Paul, he doesn't write it to the Gentile, to the church at Galatia. That is still being concealed. It may be that Paul hasn't revealed it to the apostles yet. And he doesn't want this to get out too quickly. I don't know. But Paul wants to preserve the church now. Something's happened in his life. He wants to preserve the church. So he's holding it together as much as he possibly can. So he's getting the leaders aside. He's explaining it to them. But he now understands a little bit about the church. At least he's mentioned the church of God in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "I have advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries or my age, those of my age in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." You know, we don't have many blacksmiths today. When I was growing up, my little town, Shikshini, We had a blacksmith right down just off Main Street. And I lived in a little alley up the street from the blacksmith. And so whenever we'd walk down the street, we'd walk by the blacksmith shop. And old Pete Groover, that was his name, the blacksmith there. Pete Groover was always in that blacksmith shop. And he had his billet going, and he had the fire going, and he was either pounding something or he had something in the fire, and he was pumping the billows to get it hot. You know the picture. You probably don't have that too much. There's a few blacksmiths in this area, Amish, basically. We don't even call them blacksmiths anymore. We call, what, furriers? Is that what they're called? Farriers? They're blacksmiths. And I used to stand there as a young boy, probably 8 or 9, 10 years old, and watch him. And he'd put that iron in the fire, and he'd pump that billow, and he'd keep pumping it. And he'd pull it out, put it back in, he'd pump it. And when it got red hot, or he knew when it was to get hot, he'd take that out, and he'd put it on the anvil. And he'd take his hammer, and he'd start hitting it. And he'd pound it, and he'd pound it. And then it would get cool, and he'd put it back in the fire, and he'd pull it back out and hit it some more. He'd shape it and get it the length he wanted and bend it the way he wanted. And he would keep doing that, repeating it until he got it exactly the way he wanted it. The verb here, when Paul says, I advanced, is that idea of being stretched forth, being pounded out. And all of his discipline, all that he did, he saw himself being advanced in being stretched out in Judaism. I advanced above all my contemporaries. I was stretched out further than anyone. I was at the head of the class. See, he was the valedictorian, if you please, of his class. I mean, he was head and shoulders above everyone else. And I read this, and I saw that the word that's used here, prokopto. Is the word that is was a blacksmith term of someone pounding out the iron, stretching the iron out. And I thought of old Pete when I was a young lad, Pete Groover, and his blacksmith shop. The noun form of this word is used in Philippians. It's used twice in Philippians. You want to turn over to Philippians? I'll give you that verse quickly. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 12, and then in verse 25 it's used. In verse 12 he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance," there's your word, stretching out the gospel, stretching it out, of stretching forth the gospel of grace. I told you that was used by the Roman armies. The Roman armies had used this word to describe the work of the engineers who went ahead of the army as they were marching into new territory and built bridges and filled up the ravines, so the army had a flat path or a clear path into other countries. And Paul says, "I look at it that way. I was stretched forth in my Judaism. Paul says, "Now the furtherance of the gospel, that gospel has been stretched forth." Notice in verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of the faith." Same word is used here. It's interesting, the verb form that we have back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14 is used 6 times. It's translated increase twice. Increase twice. It's translated profit once. Profit, getting advanced, moving forward. It's translated wax. I'm not sure what that, how they got that word, but anyway, it's translated wax once. It's translated far spent, and then it's translated proceed. So you have this word that's used a number of times. And Paul looks at his life as it was stretched forth in under Judaism. And don't make any mistake with it. It took a lot of hammering. Self-discipline. Discipline from his teachers. I'm sure Gamaliel was hard on the Apostle Paul. He was the head of the class. And he wanted to be sure that he got it all. So Paul worked hard at being a Pharisee. And the result was that he was a head and shoulders above everyone else. He says, "My equals," that is, of equal age. So I don't know how old Paul was. He probably went down there when he was 14 or 15 years old. He may have stayed in Jerusalem sat under the feet. See, he was born in Tarsus. His parents sent him down to Jerusalem to sit under Gamaliel. And he may have been there for several years, maybe 3, 4, 5 years. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But he sat under the feet of Gamaliel. And during that period of time, it was difficult. Paul said, I was stretched. And I was stretched, and I kept being stretched, and it was hard. I was being hammered. And now I look back, I was a head and shoulders above everyone else. He was the student of the year, you know what I mean? In his class. And he was exceedingly zealous. He's exceedingly zealous. The word zealous became known as the zealots. Those were the ones that had great zeal for Judaism, for Israel. So the point is that Paul was on top of his class. And he had this deep passion for Judaism. Now, why am I saying all this? All of a sudden, something happened to him. He changed. And he's telling the Galatians, listen, this was my life before. And bang, all of a sudden, something happened. And now I'm different. I have a different message to preach. I preach Jesus, but I don't preach him. I preach him, but it's a different message now. He's now the Savior. He died and he was buried and he rose again. And I know that the things, the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial, he's getting all this straightened out in his mind. It's interesting that Paul, he persecuted the church. Did you notice what he said? He's exceedingly zealous for what? For the traditions. For the traditions. The word traditions is pedodosis. Pedodosis. It comes from the word pedodidomi, a compound word. It comes from para, P-A-R-A, which means beside, and didomi, which means to place or to set. You put the two together to set by the side of something. Tradition is taking something and setting it beside something else. Alongside, if you please. It means to place or give place alongside or to give beside or alongside. Tradition was giving something alongside of something else, either by word of mouth or by writing. It was passed on, traditions that were passed on. It refers to a body of perceptions, especially of rituals, which in the opinion of the Jews were orally communicated by Moses, these traditions that they held to. Oh, but yeah, Moses gave us he gave us the law, but there were traditions, these things that Moses said that were not included in the scriptures, but he said them, and so we have to keep them. Refers to a body of perceptions, especially rituals, which in the opinion of the Jews were orally delivered by Moses and orally transmitted in unbroken successions to the subsequent generations. So they believe that when all the way back to Moses, he gave the law, but he also had a lot of other things to say. And the traditions were the things that he said, and they were just as important as what were written in the scriptures. They were traditions. I have 1 minute. Let me tell you a little bit about something. Have you heard of the Talmud? Do you know what the Talmud is? When the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem, they felt there was a need to write these things down, all these traditions. And so they got a book together, and they got all these traditions, and they wrote all these traditions down. And those traditions are called the Talmud. To the Jew, the Talmud was just as important as the scriptures themselves. Let me read you a statement. It said, the Torah, the law, might be the cornerstone of Judaism, but the Talmud is what has shaped modern Judaism as we know it. So they take the law and they use the Talmud, the traditions, to interpret it, and they come to certain conclusions. Let me give you very quickly. just take a moment with me. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Just go a couple of verses real quick with you, and then we'll conclude. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees questioned Jesus. And in Matthew 15, verse 2, they ask him this question. Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. See, the question was based not on the law, but it was based on their tradition. Why do you transgress the tradition? You know what Jesus' response to them was? Did you notice that? He answered and said to them, this is verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Drop down to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15, real quick. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. In other words, I want to give you this money, but I really gave it, I want to give it as a gift to God. So I can't give it to you. Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Paul says, I was exceedingly zealous for my traditions. Exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my people. He wasn't necessarily, he followed the law, but he interpreted the law in light of his traditions. You could go back into the Old Testament scriptures and you ought to love. He wanted to destroy. He hated it. He got furious at the church. It is interesting that Paul says he was exceedingly zealous for the law. Exceedingly zealous for the law. He was educated in the Mosaic law. He knew the law. He kept the law. But the traditions of his father, he loved those traditions also. He followed them. We'll have to slow there. We'll pick it up next time. I'm sorry, he didn't say exceedingly zealous for the law. He was exceedingly zealous for the traditions, he says in verse 14. So you have to keep me straight. Someone straighten me out every once in a while when I go astray here. Father, we thank you this morning for your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his life. We see his past and see what happened to him on the road to Damascus. We see what you made of him. And Father, we can look at our past and see what we were. We see what you've done for us, saving us. And Father, what you've done for us since then. The changes that have taken place. How amazing. How amazing is God's grace, isn't it? So we thank you this morning for your grace. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And we thank you for what you're going to do in the days to come until you come for us. In Jesus' name, amen.